Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, May 22nd, 2011.
Turn again to 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, listening to the news this past week, you know, a lot of talk about Harold Camping and May 21st, of course, here we are, May 22nd, and you know, the world hasn't ended and all that, you know. But I find it interesting that we're in the passage we're in, given what's happened in our land with Harold Camping this past week. In fact, I was called by the newspaper. They just wanted to talk to some pastors in the area, give our opinions on, you know, Harold Camping's prophecy and prediction. And, you know, I expressed two concerns with the newspaper. First concern is, you know, this man's misleading people. And that's always sad when somebody misleads people. And my heart goes out to the people he's misleading. But my second concern, as I shared with the newspaper, was, you know, there are people that scoff and mock that are skeptics of the scripture. There's a skeptical culture, and when something like this happens, it just gives more ammunition to, not sure what that's about, Bill. We got a new little thingy, and it somehow did that, so, well, now you're awake, praise the Lord. So, but it, you know, just the skeptics, the scoffing, you know, maybe you saw, I saw on the news yesterday, you know, the rapture parties that the atheist societies were having, you know, and just making light of it. I saw pictures on Facebook that were in the news where, you know, people had taken their clothes, you know, just as a joke and laid it on their lawnmower or, you know, riding mower or whatever, and the chair on the deck, you know, just sitting there with their clothes, just making light of the rapture and God's judgment. And so, you know, I get called by the newspaper and last week, and so I'm praying before I call, and I happen to be in text, just in my Bible reading, as I was reading through the Bible, including this, in chapter 3, on God judging the world. And I felt impressed in my heart when I was to call and give my opinions, you know, express my concern about, you know, these people that are being misled, express my concern about, you know, just the scoffing and mocking. This just gives more ammo for that. But to stress in the interview that the Bible does teach, regardless of what people are doing, the Bible teaches God is going to judge the world. And it doesn't change. The rapture parties and mocking, all that doesn't change the truth of God's word. And it was so impressive in my heart as I was reading the scripture before. It was the very thing I was in the Genesis chapter 6 where, you know, God is judging the world in the time of Noah. That was one of my Bible readings, where I believe God destroyed the world, everybody on the planet, with the exception of one family. And I'm reading that, which is a humbling thing to read. I'm going to call the newspaper as a man is predicting the end of the world, and yet people are mocking about it. And I think it's fascinating to be in the text we're in, because, you know, as we pick up in chapter 2, here Peter deals with false teachers, and Harold Camping is a false teacher. And false teachers have existed from the very beginning of the church. But then we get to chapter 3. Well, just look with me. Look at chapter 3. Considering what's happening with this Harold Camping and what just happened, read just the beginning. We'll be there next week, and we're going to spend 2 weeks in chapter 3. But as we get started here, chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. How many people were saying those words in the last couple of days, or even today? For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, and I quoted this to the newspaper reporter, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I find it interesting. I just wanted to start that way this week as we get started. It's just the text we're in with what's happened in our culture. God wanting to remind us there is false teachers, but God wanting to remind us that regardless of a man's false prediction and the crazy rapture parties, here's the truth, the Word of God, and it's not going to change, and God is just waiting for men to turn to Him. So let's say a word of prayer, and we're going to begin together in chapter 2, verse 1. I thank you, Lord, that we can be here and study this word and just what we need. So often it seems we just go verse by verse through the Bible and laying out even the text long in advance that where we're going to be on a specific Sunday and not even knowing the events of the country or the world or our own lives. And so often the text is so fitting for us, Lord, just the way you work so providentially and leading us just in a simple way. I thank you, God, that we can study these things this morning and the next 2 weeks and ask that you'd make them all the more alive into our hearts. And even now, Lord, strengthen us in our faith and in the truth of the Word of God. And I ask that your Spirit be upon all of us, even now as we go through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, backing up to chapter 2, that's where we are this week. And verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destructions. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So, clearly, Peter now focuses on false teachers. And he transitions, if you remember from where Jim was teaching last week, he transitions into this, and it's based on his thoughts that he was just sharing with his audience in this letter just before. In the last part of the chapter, as Jim taught last week, you know, Peter is emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And that we're not, you know, you and I aren't following some fable or some sort of made-up story. But Peter, as he shares, he is so emphatic because he's had personal experience, as Jim was mentioning. I mean, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And with his own eyes, he saw Jesus in his glory. He had a lot of other experiences, too. Should we just switch, Bill? I don't know what's up with that. We got a new mic. It must be something up here on the stage. Sorry, guys. Got a new mic, and it's messing up with us like last one. But let me get my thought back. Peter, his experience, the things that he saw, things he saw Jesus himself. He saw him transfigured. I mean, all these things, as Jim reminded us. So when he shares what he shares, he's like, we are not following something that was made up. This is the real deal. And so with that, he then says in the last verses of chapter 1, he says, we have the prophetic word. This is verse 19. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And so, as he then explains that it's important that we understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by some guy's own idea. But what we have is this Bible where the Holy Spirit led men. And they shared the very words of God. And so it's with that in mind, you know, prophets speaking the very words of God. God led certain men historically. And he gave us the Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament. Peter shares with this idea in mind of these false prophets. He then notes that even today there were false prophets in the Old Testament. Even today now in the New Testament church age, there is false teachers. And so transitioning from we have this confident word of God led by the Holy Spirit, but yet there are false teachers that exist. And Peter's warning the church now about that as he's burdened about that. And so just my simple title for this message, beware false teachers. And my first point in my outline is their pattern. He gives, in many ways throughout this chapter, the pattern of the false teachers. And we'll just note a couple of things he says here in the first three verses. What is the pattern of the false teacher? Note in verse 1, they have secret and deceptive ways. Secret and deceptive ways. He says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. So they are doing it in a way that they're not, it's not that it's totally hidden, but they're doing it in a way that it does, you don't notice it necessarily right off. That it isn't what they're saying is a secret, but they're doing it in a way they're just weaving it in. And in fact, the word, when it says they secretly bring in alongside, it's literally they bring it in alongside. that they take some false teaching and they put it next to the truth. And that's how it's deceptive, because you're hearing the truth, you're hearing true statements, hearing things that you know, but then there's this poison that's worked in within it. And so it gives this impression that it's true, but yet it isn't. They're being deceptive in what they're doing. One of the teachers that I think of is a classic example right now, is Rob Bell. I believe he's a false teacher. But Rob Bell, you may be familiar, pastor of Mars Hills Church, you know, the Numa videos, I think that's how you say it. You know, I remember we had some of those videos for a while in our church. People were passing around, using them in the children's ministry, and they seemed fine. And I watched him with my wife, a couple of them. I thought, oh, that's pretty good. But then we wondered, gosh, he made a great point. Why didn't he share the gospel in the video? Well, then he came out with different books, and one of the books was Velvet Elvis. And he started to make statements. He's here among us in the evangelical church. Very popular, very hip pastor. But then he makes these statements. And you're like, what is he saying? First, Velvet Elvis, maybe you read the book. But here's an example where you're like, what are you saying, Ron Bell? John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Clear statement, right? Many of you memorized that. Well, here's what Rob Bell says in his book, and you're like, Rob, what are you saying? Jesus at one point claimed to be the way, the truth, and life. Jesus was not making claims about one religion being better than all other religions. That completely misses the point. The depth and the truth. Rather, he was telling those who were following him that his way is the way to the depth of reality. This kind of life Jesus was living perfectly and completely in connection and cooperation with God is the best way for a person to live. It's how things are. You're like, what? Wait a minute. You're saying he's not saying one religion is better than the others? What does Jesus mean when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me? That is actually the point Jesus is making. That there is one way. And suddenly he says, well, wait, no, that's not what he's saying. We've misunderstood that. But yet you read what Rob Bell says. Maybe you heard me, and I read it. I'm like, what is Rob Bell saying? And so these things started happening with this prominent pastor that is attracting a lot of young people to his teaching. Putting a question mark where we thought it was a pretty clear statement, and church history has understood it one way. Well, now he's got this new book, and it just becomes more clear. And I just use him as an example because he's been on the news lately. He's got a new book. It's called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who lived. Maybe you've read the book. I wouldn't suggest it at all. This is clearly becoming more apparent. I mean, the false teaching. Rob Bell is bought into the postmodern way of thought. And so when you read his stuff, what he does is he just puts question marks. He doesn't really give the answer. But that's the postmodern way of thinking. There's no absolute truth. So what you thought was absolute, Rob Bell comes back and puts a question mark there, more and more. And now in this new book, the question mark is hell what we thought it was? And he believes that the doctrine of eternal punishment of sinners that are unrepentant is keeping people from coming to Jesus. And so in this book, Love Wins, he does his best to argue that the church has allowed the story of Jesus' love to be perverted by these other stories. The story of an eternal hell is not, he believes, a good story. He suggests that a better story would involve the possibility of a sinner coming to faith in Christ after death, or hell being a cessation of being, or hell being eventually emptied, meaning he starts to develop a universalist way of teaching that maybe Jesus' death on the cross, whether or not you believe it now on this earth, will eventually save everybody. Or at least he puts the possibility in his book. And puts a question mark on what you and I believe. And so, as you study his writing, what he really is just liberalism, is what it is. It's liberalism. In fact, his new teaching or his new thoughts are really just old thoughts. You know, Protestant liberalism, 19th century, he's just saying the same things, whether or not he realizes it. In fact, I'll quote to you one liberal theologian. He says this. This is what liberal theology is. Oh, this is a conservative about what liberal theology is. God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's liberal theology. That God isn't an angry God that's going to judge sin, meaning, you know, he's not angry at sin. Man didn't sin. God isn't going to judge, and there really isn't a cross in the way that we understand it. And so, I'll just quote to you one pastor about Rob Bell. Yes, we've read this book before. With Love Wins, Rob Bell moves solidly within the world of Protestant liberalism. His message is a liberalism arriving late on the scene. Tragically, his message will confuse many believers as well as countless other believers. So, he says, essentially, there's no hell, but you read the Bible, or at least he puts a question mark, and the Bible is pretty clear, as we'll get there next week. God is going to judge the sin of the world. That's without a question. And God is a God of love. But Rob Bell needs to remember God is also a holy God. And they completely exist all the time. That's his nature. He's holy and he loves. And he loves so much that he was willing to take his own son and put him on a cross to deal with our unholiness and our sin. And without that, without putting your trust in Jesus and finding his forgiveness, we stand. Well, we'll see as we go along. Peter's very clear about God judging the sin of the world. Now, as this man mentions about Rob Bell, he's going to lead many believers into confusion and unbelievers further away from God. And that's what Peter says here about these false teachers in verse 2. Note, and many will follow their destructive ways. He says many. When this newspaper reporter called me about Harold Camping, I said, I don't think he has a lot of followers. And he's got lots of radio stations, but he doesn't seem to have a lot of followers. But that's not true, Rob Bell. I was seeing a picture of him this week where he was in the news, and he was in a packed-out church, man. I mean, it was just packed out. People so hungry to hear this man's teaching because it just fits with the postmodern way of thought, questioning everything that the Bible teaches so clearly. And that's these false teachers, and that's the challenge. Just because there's a prominent movement, and it's happening, and people are packing out churches, it doesn't necessarily mean it's good teaching. It doesn't necessarily mean it could even be false teaching. And so many will follow their destructive ways. Now, just notice the word in the New King James, if you have it, if you're reading along with me in the New King James, notice the word destructive or destruction. When Peter speaks of false teachers, you got destructive heresies in these verses. You got the word swift destruction. You then have the statement destructive ways. And then you have in verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. I mean, destruction, destruction, destruction. The point is heresy is not good. False teaching is not good. And so there's no messing around with false teaching. We need to have the truth, because if it isn't truth, it is destructive. And destructive to you and I, that if we buy into it, destructive to the person who's selling it, they're going to be judged by God. So we need to stay clear from it, and we need to know the truth. You need to watch what sort of books you're reading. And just because it's a bestseller, right now Love Wins is number 2, on the list. Just because it's a bestseller, just because it might be exciting, it doesn't mean necessarily it's a good read. And one of the books that I haven't read, and I'll just note it in that way, I've just been with a lot of people that have given me pretty good summaries of it, and that's the book called The Shack. Very popular book in the church today called The Shack. But if you read about the author who wrote it, the man is a liberal in his theology. And there are clear statements he makes in the book, and I've read those statements, that are not healthy. And yet, boy, is it a popular book to read. And maybe some could argue that, they were blessed. There were certain things about God they appreciated from the book. But yet the book it makes statements in there that are really destructive statements if you're not paying attention. And so we just agree this morning, as we read about false teaching, that is destructive. Notice those words in these verses. Now, notice another pattern. Another pattern about these guys is that they deny the Lord. In verse 1, he says, even denying the Lord. The New Living renders it this way. They even turn against their master. Or they even turn against Jesus who bought them. And when you are teaching false doctrine, man, you definitely are denying the Lord in that way. And that's why you're turning against him indeed. You're undermining him. And he certainly will punish a false teacher. But they especially deny him in that they deny who he is in the teaching of Jesus in the Bible. They deny who he is in reality. They deny his divinity. Or they deny his humanity. You can look at the various false cults that are around us, and they're cults because of the way they teach about Jesus. They teach he's Lucifer's spirit brother, or Michael the Archangel recreated, or whatever it might be. And especially the cults, you know, it comes down to what they teach about Jesus. And they might use the same terms. But when you look at the definition of the terms, you're like, hold on, that's not what I believe that term meant before. So they deny Jesus. I remember years ago somebody gave me some tapes. And they were excited about this teacher that is now dead, but his name is William Branham. And they're like, man, you got to listen to this guy. I didn't know much about William Branham. This is years ago. Well, I started listening to this guy, and as I was listening, I was like, this guy's up to something. He's making me feel uncomfortable immediately. He's really attracting attention to himself and sharing some weird stories about how he's watched God do, you know, create thunderstorms and little tornadoes in front of him. And I'm like, this guy's going somewhere, man. Well, then he started to teach. And I picked up on it instantly. He was twisting the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, he wasn't teaching the Trinity at all. He was emphasizing in a very seductive or secretive, manipulative way the doctrine of one God, three manifestations, which is there's one God, but he doesn't exist in three persons, meaning you have God the Father. And when you see God the Son, God the Father has become God the Son, and God the Father doesn't exist anymore. Or when the Holy Spirit is ministering, and the Holy Spirit is being spoken of, there's no longer God the Father and God the Son. God is now just in the manifestation of the Spirit. Well, that's false theology. The Bible teaches three persons, eternal, all the time. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, eternal. And so they deny God, they deny Jesus, they deny his divinity, and they deny his humanity, or they deny the Trinity, whatever it might be. That's consistent of false teachers. Well, another thing you note about their pattern is their covetousness. And he'll go on, Peter will go on with that in a little bit in the chapter. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Notice that in verse 3. With deceptive words. The Greek, therefore, deceptive words, the Greek word is the word plastos. And it's where we get our word plastic. They exploit you with plastic words. And I'll just quote to you one Bible teacher. Words that can be twisted to mean anything you want them to mean. That's the plastic words. And all done with the intention, by covetousness, all of it's done to manipulate. Everything they say, there's an intention behind it. They're a wolf. They're coming to exploit you or to use you in one way or another. I like the way the King James Version renders it, and that is this. Through covetousness, they with fiend words make merchandise of you. And that is, they want your wallet, man. And so they're going to say things where they can get at your wallet. You know, you send in that little seed faith. You know, you send in your $1,000 and God will bless you. Man, that's an easy way to make some money. If you can get people to send you $1,000 and you don't have to do anything for it, just tell them, send me $1,000 and God will bless you. You can get pretty rich. I remember Chuck Smith years ago sharing about just some of the hype that was going on in his region of Southern California about Benny Hinn. I mean, he had an $8 million home. And this is going back a while. That, you know, just his compound, $8 million home. And personally, I would put Benny Hinn in the category of a false teacher. And he's got $8 million because he's working people to make a lot of money. That's my personal opinion. And his theology is not sound. So that's what these guys do. They're covetous. They're making money, making a buck off the church. They're fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. So be careful. Well, as he notes in here in verse 2, it's because of these guys, these false teachers, and the way they lead a multitude into their way, that the way of truth will be blasphemed. And, you know, I think of Harold Camping. That's what's happening right now. The way of truth is being blasphemed. People are mocking because of this man's false teaching. And that's what Peter reminds us of this morning, the day after his false prediction, you know. So, well, with all of that, what does God think of these guys? Well, you note their swift destruction. God is going to judge, verse 1. Their destruction does not slumber, verse 3. And that's the thought. That's the thread. We move on from their pattern to their punishment. That's where Peter picks up now in verse 4, just emphasizing their punishment. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned,
but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So their punishment, you know, he gives three reasons here in these verses to just make it clear. These guys, they may be prominent right now. They may be on the news tonight. They may have interviews and just seem as hip and popular. But if they're teaching false teaching, you can be sure their judgment's going to come. And just as God judged the angels is the first point he makes, then just how God judged the world in the time of Noah, and just as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, even though that city was, you know, in its deal thinking, you know, they were just fine, but the day came when that fire rained down. And in the same way, Peter says that, you know, it might look one way with some of these false teachers, but God will judge. Their judgment is going to come swift and it's going to come hard. So, verse 4, you've got these angels. You know, what is verse 4 referring to? God did not spare these angels who sinned. And back in 1 Peter, you know, there were some statements that Peter made back there in that letter. Like, what exactly is he referring to? And two different interpretations with this statement, these fallen angels that have been delivered into a chains of darkness. One interpretation is back in Genesis, the sons of God, those that interpret that as angels, that, you know, rebelled against God and their role in creation and that whole thing there in Genesis chapter 6. That's one interpretation, that God took those angels after that and put them into this place of darkness and reserved in, there in chains. Another teaching is just an interpretation, and that's where I lean here, is referring to just the fallen angels that fell with the devil, you know, when Lucifer, you know, sought to usurp God's power and place and was cast from heaven, and those angels who fell with him. And I think it's that. Now, the word here for hell is interesting. The Greek word is Tartarus, and this is the only time it appears in the Bible. But it seems that Peter took it from Greek mythology. At least that's what some will tell us, that it was a word the Greeks used to speak to the underworld, the lowest part of hell, that punishment place for the rebellious gods. And that's what the way the Greeks used it. And here Peter uses it, speaking of this place of punishment for the angels who have sinned. Well, if angels, these magnificent created beings, when they fell, if God judged them in this way, well, any man, you know, certainly if he's going to misrepresent God and twist God's truth and try to make a buck off the church or mislead people in the name of Christ, God is going to deal, no doubt. Well, then the next example, of course, is Noah, and how only eight in Genesis were spared, this preacher of righteousness and his family. But the rest of the world, God brought this flood and destroyed the world. You know, I was in that passage reading that before I called this reporter, and you know, people are, mocking about God judging the world, and yet I was reading what the Bible declares so clearly, where God flooded the world to judge the rebellious people in the time of Noah. And if God would do that, certainly one day he's going to judge the world again. He's a loving God, but he's a holy God. And so the next example is in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, just in their perverted lifestyle and just their hideous way of living. When the time came, man, that God brought the fire and destroyed that city. And as he says there in verse 6, making them an example to those, if you're going to live like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not a good ticket. It's not a good ticket at all. And so these false teachers, you know, if they think in the way that they live and the message that they have that they're going to get away with it, well, they're just looking, you know. When we go on our Israel trips, you know, there's the tar pits that are around the Dead Sea. And you know, there are some that have argued or stated that they think they found the ancient site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just the way God destroyed it with this fire, you know. Well, what's fascinating with these verses here is the parallel in the letter of Jude. You go through Jude, and another time in the Bible, as I shared last week, I was once listening to the Bible on cassette. This is back in the 90s. And I thought I was listening to 2 Peter chapter 2 as I was driving around, because I was listening as I was driving, and I'm like, oh, this is 2 Peter chapter 2. And then I heard the narrator say, Jude. I'm like, what? And then I got them out and I compared them. It's amazing how closely they parallel if you go through. But Jude, speaking of the condemnation of these false teachers, that their condemnation is certain, he uses the fallen angels as an example. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. But in Jude, he doesn't use Noah. He uses instead the people of Israel, that God spared bringing them out of Egypt. But then when they got into the wilderness and in their unbelief, you know, not following God, God judged them and destroyed them. That's the example that Jude uses, just to speak of the fear of God and the holiness and the justice of God. Well, as Peter goes on, note in verse 7, and I think this is fascinating to have in our Bible reading this week too, and in this text we're in this morning, how he delivered Lot. He delivered Noah, but then he delivered not Lot, who was, as it says in verse 7, who was oppressed by just the ugliness that was going on in this community and in his world. And I don't know about you. You know, it wasn't a little bit ago. I was just reading in the news, and man, I was just really disheartened by just the nonsense. It just seems, doesn't it, at times seem to be hard to be a Christian? I mean, you just look at what's going on. I tell you, it's even hard to raise kids, man. It's just hard, you know. It's just, I'm like, man, I'd like to go back to the 1950s. Maybe you could just put me back, and I could live in a different time zone, you know. But just the ungodliness and the temptation and the filth, that just hyperdrive just coming at us. And you're like, you know, how do you live and walk a straight line in this world anymore? And how do you raise kids in it? It just seems so challenging. I was disheartened because my kids go to a Christian school. And even the decisions that I'm faced with there, you know, that I don't want to seem legalistic with my kids. But sometimes the Christian kids at this Christian school that have Christian parents invite my kids to do things, and I'm like, I don't know about doing that. That just doesn't seem right. Or about watching that movie? That just doesn't seem like a good movie. But what do I do with my kids? These are Christian kids in a Christian school with Christian parents. You know what I mean? Where do you turn? And I was having one of these sort of days going, man, Lord. And then I happened to read this about Lot. And it just ministered to me. He was oppressed by the nonsense going on. Righteous Lot. I just felt God say, that is my heart. And it isn't easy, but that is my heart. That's the way righteous Lot was when he looked around his community. He's like, man, what is going on with this town? Now, you read that in the New Testament, and then you go back to the Old, you're like, I somehow got to reconcile that, because I read about Lot in the Old Testament. It's hard, a little harder to see that. But, you know, the best commentary on the Old is the New. And that man was living in the community, but yet his spirit was bothered, and yet he wasn't completely detached with it. He thought a lot of it was ugly, but yet he was walking along the lines of it. He was living in the community there. He didn't have to be there. And that is a reminder to you and I, you know. His soul was tormented, yet he failed to follow through with his godly convictions and separate himself from that ugliness. So as a result, when the punishment came down, he got out, but he lost everything. He got out, but look at what it cost with his wife. And, you know, that's a message to you and I. You might be looking around going, oh, this stuff is just getting out of control. This bothers me, and I don't like it. But yeah, at the same time, you and I have to make a stand. We have to separate ourselves from it. We have to make a stand with our children. You know, Lot is an example of a man that didn't make that sort of separation and stand, and it really hurt later. He could have moved out with all his belongings earlier, had his wife, been with Abram, been in another place, and like Abram, just seeing the destruction of Sodom from a distance. But instead, angels had to pull him out of that community. And it really was costly for him and his family. And so he's an interesting example to you and I in the day we live in. I think America is becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. And my personal conviction is when same-sex marriage got passed, I just felt in my spirit, if it doesn't go away, if it remains, God is going to judge America for sure. Because that's something that's Sodom and Gomorrah like. And you know what was really troubling me recently? Is what you knew would happen. In this recent poll that came out, where now we're told in our culture that a majority of Americans are actually in favor of same-sex marriage. But in 1996, close to 70% of our culture was against it. I remember in 2003 making a stand. Most of the state of Massachusetts was against it. But just like the frog in the kettle, you start going down a road. And you know, at first it was like, wait a minute, no, I saw it. And then you're just numb to it. You're just numb to it. And now we're at a place in America, we're told, where most people are seeing homosexuality in a different light, in same-sex marriage. And that just says we're on the road to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we don't turn around, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, what is he going to do to the United States? Indeed. In our own lives. You know, if we don't appreciate purity for what it is, and God's standard and God's truth, well, this is one of those warm and fuzzy messages, by the way. But it's the text we're in. It's the text we're in. I think it's pertinent because there were people partying yesterday making light of God's word. And here we are to be reminded, no, God is holy. God hasn't changed. You can party and mock and scoff. God hasn't moved at all. As he goes on, and speaking of Lot, this man was tormented, though, in his heart. And yet, as he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I look at that. I personally, you know, this reporter, when he called me, he brought up the question about the rapture, and do I believe in the rapture of the church? And he said he called one minister who said, well, no, that's not biblical. That's made up in the 17th century. And I responded. I said, it's true the church for centuries didn't teach the rapture. It's true in the 17th century it was something that was brought back to, you know, the teaching of the church. But I said it was part of the early church because it's in the Bible. And I believe God teaches the rapture. But even that statement there, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God meaning using Lot. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot. And that's his heart. And I do believe in the rapture of the church. And it's kind of a crazy thing to believe. It is pretty wild, I have to confess. The thought that you and I could be here and the church is gone. But I believe that's the character of God. Because when God judges the world during the great tribulation, he's judging the sin of the world. He's judging the hideousness of sin. And you and I, as the church, stand in the righteousness of Christ. And it would be odd for God to judge us too in the midst of that. I believe God is going to take out his church before he does it. That's his pattern in the scripture. And so we'll have an experience like Enoch or like Elijah. There are guys that have gone before us that had some pretty wild rides to heaven, you know what I mean? That were still in their body when it happened. And I do believe it because the scripture teaches it. And this book has not disappointed me yet. Amen. Everything about it has been true and is true. Well, as Paul then, Peter goes on, he speaks of these, you know, you got the pattern, you got the punishment of these false teachers, and then you have the pride of the false teacher. It's stated here in verses 9, 10, and 11, and then as it continues, that these guys they're boastful, they're self-willed, they're presumptuous, not afraid to speak boisterous things about celestial beings, dignitaries, angels, whatever. And Jude, just flip to Jude with me. And we will finish on time. Some in, 2 Peter, dignitaries, celestial beings, what was he referring to? I think Jude makes it pretty clear because Jude parallels this so closely. And Jude chapter, verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And then here you go. What is he speaking of? Well, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Speaking of these guys that, and I read that, you know, if Michael the archangel, now Michael and the devil, you know, Michael is a powerful angel. And Michael standing for the devil, when this whole thing we're told about Moses' body, and we don't know much about it except what's stated here, but when it came down to rebuking the devil himself and making a stand in that way, he didn't say it directly himself. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And just even this great angel, Michael, that you know, he would say it in that sort of way. Well, these false teachers, they'll just, "Oh, you devil, you little rat. You get out of here, you little varmint." You know what I mean? But Michael would go, "The Lord rebuke you, Lucifer." That's what it says. That's the way Michael was. And who am I? I'm just a little piece of dirt that God created. You know what I mean? I mean, he loves me. I mean, he's created in his image. I'm not going to go, "You devil, back off. George Small just showed up." You know what I mean? No. I'm going to say, "God, bind the devil. God, bind the demons. God, I call on you." Amen. And that's the perspective. But these false, they're so prideful. And they'll come off like they've got command. As if they can almost create something and put with their words into existence. But that's the mark of a false teacher, their pride. And so you note their pride, the pattern of the false teacher, their pride. Verse 12, but these, 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll go read to the end. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own destruction, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken their right way and gone astray, fallen the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swilling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. You know, you go from their pride, you got their passions here in these verses. You know, it's like they have animal instincts. They're just living in the carnal nature, just like an animal. Brute beast made to be caught and destroyed. That's verse 12, what Peter and Jude says similar things about them. They're just slaves to their animal instincts. And because they're just slaves to that, they're just like, you know, an animal that you would catch, hunt, or destroy. That's what they're just going to run after, whatever they run after, with no sense of considering the future or the penalty for their error or their sin. And as he describes, they speak evil of things they don't understand. And that's what Paul, you know, Peter says this. Paul says similar things about false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers, he says, they understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And, you know, false teachers will do that. They will often try to sound lofty and like they have some sort of insight, but they have no idea what they're talking about. But as he reminds, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Utterly perish in their own corruption. How does one perish in his own corruption? It's how sin works. Sin's like a cancer cell, right? It just starts and it spreads like a poison in the body. Maybe initially, you know, you put cancer cell in the body, you don't notice it initially. But if it ain't dealt with, eventually it grows and it kills the body. And that's the way they are. They've got this stuff that is just growing, and they're on a path to destruction, and they're leading people sadly with them. I'll quote you William Barclay. If a man dedicates himself to these fleshly pleasures, in the end, he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot even enjoy them. The glutton destroys his appetite in the end, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and peace of mind. The pleasures of the body are demonstrably subject to the law of diminishing returns. In themselves, they lose their thrill, so that as time goes on, it takes more and more of them to satisfy. Furthermore, a man becomes less and less able to enjoy these pleasures. He has given himself to a life that has no future and to pleasure which ends in pain. That is the truth. You want to just go with the flesh, live like the world, you're going to just, it's like a drug. You're going to need more of it and more of it to get any sort of thrill out of it, and eventually it'll just kill you. It'll numb you, but you and I have been given abundant life in Jesus Christ, which is true life, the life of the Spirit. In verse 13, they'll receive the wages of unrighteousness. I like the way the NIV has it. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. That's what that means. A man reaps what he sows is the point. You see their, you just see their animal instincts. You note their sensuality. That's the way it's described right in verses 13 and 14. Their sensuality, men and women who enjoy carousing in the daytime, which is interesting, because when you consider of partying, that's what that carousing has. Generally, when I was in college, you know, I was unfortunately a young believer, man, at Boston University, and was just trying to get my feet and figure out, you know, what the right thing was to do. But on Friday nights, man, you know, if there wasn't a party, it was easy to find one. We would just go outside, we'd walk Comm Ave, you know, you'd listen for parties, man, you could hear them in the city. Hit the bell and we'd go in the party. But parties were always at night. When I was in college, man, there weren't a whole lot of parties going on in the daytime. And they were never good to be part of anyway. But here, these guys, they have no conscience, no conviction. You know, you party in the dark because, you know, you're in the bar, you turn down the lights, you know. These guys right on open light, partying right there in the open light. That's the point. Speaking of just their depravity, their sensuality, there's just no decency, no shame. And so the Greek word, speaking of that sort of carousing, it means to live delicately or luxuriously. So they're doing it in a way, you know, you think of ancient Rome or ancient Greece, you know, the Caesars that were pretty wicked, just, you know, partying, living in sensuality. Speaking of their eyes full of adultery, and the Greek has that sense to it, you know, that they can't look at any woman with purity, you know, impurity. But they exploit people, he's told us. They use these deceptive tactics. In fact, in verse 14, he speaks, they've trained their heart in covetousness. I mean, they're just always thinking about it. They're just full gear, full bore, trying to take advantage of people who are weak. And so they are experts in greed, as the NIV has it. And, you know, historically in the church, this started to happen early on in the church. And so there's this little book that the church had, this service order book that was not discovered until the late 1800s. But this book dealt with just false teachers, and it laid down rules for the early church to be able to discern what a false teacher is, or a false prophet, meaning if somebody came into that town and they asked for money, you know, or asked for, you know, to be taken care of. You know, the early church said, well, these guys are traffickers in Christ. They are false teachers. They're taking advantage. They're taking advantage of the church. And it had all these rules to watch out for a false teacher. Well, he then goes on, you know, he speaks of their passions. He speaks of their poison. And that's the words there, as it says in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. Literally, it's seduce. It's like a fisherman. It's like a bait. That's what the Greek literally says. And in verse 18, when it says they allure, it's the same word in the Greek. They bait, they put out the bait. And that poison, you know, you come and I got you. And so they use these deceptive tactics to come and prey on unstable souls. And the way they do that is their promises. In verse, you know, 17 and 18, they make these promises. Come follow me, I'll make you rich. be part of my teaching, you'll be healthy and wealthy, you know. They make these promises, but as Peter describes them, they're like a cloud, that, you know, like a storm that's coming, and you're the farmer, and you really want your field to be rained on because you need it for your harvest. But the big black clouds just come, and they blow through, and they don't do anything. They make promises, and there's nothing there to back it up. And so with these great swelling words of emptiness, verse 18, they just allure, they appeal to the flesh. Hey, you can be healthy and wealthy. Man, you follow my doctrine. Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy with no problems. Well, that's not the Bible I read. No pain, no gain. That's the Bible I read. That God's using pain and pressures to mold me into the image of Christ. And there's persecutions for following Christ. And there's trials and tribulations promised by Jesus himself. And so, but these, you know, that's not a popular message. Hey, follow Jesus and get beat up. You know what I mean? But that's not a popular message. So these guys come, no, follow Jesus and be rich and be healthy. And what they do with that is they get you to give them your money to them, and they get rich off you is what they do. So they have these promises. Well, as he speaks of these that they're leading astray, them including themselves, they... If, as it says, you know, these unstable folk that have come into the church, that have heard the word and are starting to put it together and follow, but then these false teachers come in, and they lead these people back into even a worse state, as he describes in verses 20, 21, and 22, that they had heard the truth and they had learned the truth, but it's like a dog that returns to its own vomit, which is a horrible picture, isn't it? Or like a sow that was washed, that's gone right back to the pig pen. And you know, you read those verses, and there's this question, and the question is he referring to people that actually know Christ? That they kind of, you know, they've escaped, they have knowledge of Christ, and now they're even in a worse state later. And there's this whole debate about it. But what is this interesting is in verse 22, you know, you take a pig and you wash a pig, you still got a pig. And that's why a pig goes back, because it's still a pig. What I am in Christ is born again. I'm no longer a pig. My nature has changed. I've been washed, and I have a new nature. And that's what being born again is about. Well, let's stand together. We're at the end of our time.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.